According to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, hopefully I'm going to begin to preach through the book of John whenever I get an occasion to preach. John chapter 1, I'm going to be reading the first five verses, but we're actually only going to look at verse 1. And I need to warn you, though the words in this first passage here in verse 1 are very simple. They're very basic, not only in our language, but in the original language. This is going to be a very technical message, so what you need to do is take your thinking cap and put it on. Okay? You're going to have to do that as we look through this particular passage. So in light of that, let us begin by reading John 1, 1 through 5. This is called the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let us pray. Our great Father in heaven, as we call upon Your name, we do so understanding that we are calling upon in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, that we can only come to You through the Son, and we can only pray to You as the Spirit enables us to do so. We worship today the Triune Holy God and ask You, Lord, to help us to understand You and that Your being, who You are, and the Lord Jesus Christ and His and what He is made up of, and how the Trinity relates to one another. Well, Father, help us this morning to comprehend and understand our great God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the New Testament, this is going to be kind of basic at first for you, but in the New Testament, there are four books in the Bible. Four books, the first four books that give an account of the life of Jesus Christ. We call these the Gospels. And the first one of these is written by Matthew, the Jewish tax collector who was one of Jesus' apostles. The second was written by John Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, the apostle. The third is written by Luke, the physician, who was a church historian, the traveling companion of Paul the Apostle. And the fourth is written by John, also an apostle of Jesus, and within that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Each of these books, which we call the Gospels, are part of the inspired Word of God, and yet they're not all exactly the same. Each writer tells the good news about Jesus the Messiah from his own understanding and perspective and his witness. And there's different emphases and different ways it is written. The book of Luke, for instance, takes 132 verses to tell the events leading up to the birth of Christ. And not only his birth, but the childhood of Christ. And then he does all this before speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, and of the ministry of Jesus as it begins. And he speaks of Mary and the announcement to Mary. He speaks of the prophecy of Zacharias. He speaks of the travel that's taken to Bethlehem, of Jesus' birth, the angels proclaiming to the shepherds. He speaks of Simeon and his witness, and Anna, her testimony concerning the events and all that took place up to the beginnings of the ministry of John the Baptist and then Jesus' baptism. That all takes place in Luke, 132 verses. In Matthew, though, it is much shorter. There's only 48 verses that speak of other events, not necessarily the same events that we read about in Luke, but other events, including the announcement of Jesus' birth to Joseph and the coming of the wise men and the flight to Egypt and all of these things, up to the time, again, of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry that he has. The book of Mark doesn't even speak of the birth of Christ. It begins with the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus. And then we have the book of John. It doesn't speak of the details of people, places, and events of the birth of Jesus, but instead speaks of the pre-existence of the Son and the theological implications of Jesus coming into the world through what we call the Incarnation. Each are different and unique, each one of these books. But the first three are very similar in their makeup of the books. John is very unique itself. And this is where we're going to begin today, is to look at this Gospel of John. And we're going to be examining John's introduction here, which is called the prologue to his Gospel. And I do have to confess today that my outline today, I did not come from myself. Now, the content did, but the outline itself came from J.C. Ryle. I thought it was very apropos, and I believe that it is a good outline to this particular passage. So we're going to be looking at this as we study today the eternal Word. The eternal Word. The first thing that we're going to see in this passage is this. And I wish I had the screen today, because would have been very helpful today to have that. But first of all, we're going to see the Word is eternal. Now, my message is the eternal Word, but we're going to first of all see that the Word is eternal. Notice with me in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Many questions come to mind in thinking about these few short words. In English, there are 6. In Greek, there are 5. But the questions come up, when is the beginning? What is he talking about here whenever he says, in the beginning? Another question is, what is the Word? Why the use of this word, the Word? Who is that or what is that? And why is John starting off his Gospel in speaking in these terms? Well, first of all, we need to understand this part about in the beginning. What does this mean, in the beginning? Immediately, whenever I hear the words in the beginning, I don't know about you, my thoughts go way back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Because in Genesis 1:1, we are told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Whenever we think of beginning, very often we think about that instance, the beginning of time. We think of creation. But as I think about that, in light of what we see in this passage, in the beginning was the Word, a question comes to my mind again, thinking, well, is John saying that Jesus had a beginning? If he was there, in the beginning was the Word. Is John saying that Jesus was not there before the beginning? Was there a time when Jesus began existing? And I say to you, no, John is not saying any of these things, and I have an argument for that in this passage. We must be very, very careful to understand what's being spoken of here. Because our understanding of this one particular passage changes the way we understand who God is and who we worship and how we worship Him. John uses a phrase in the original language, and I told you all this is going to be a little technical, but you can understand it in English as well. The word is in arche. It's a preposition in, e-nu, or we would say e, or epsilon nu, and then it would be e with an n, in arche, which is where we get the word beginning, in the beginning. It's different from the phrase I'll tell you what the phrase is, apoarche, which is spoken of in John 1:1, but that means from something. It means that something started and then from that point something began. But here in this passage we have in the beginning. Not at the beginning, but in the beginning. John is speaking of more than just the beginning of history here. He is speaking about the very root of the universe. In other words, when the beginning began, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I'm going to bring this all together, and I think it's going to make more sense in just a second. But there's a second thing we need to understand about this particular part of this passage about the Son being eternal, and that is this, the verb itself in the passage. Notice with me, in the beginning, what's the verb? Was, right? In the beginning was the Word. Now, put your thinking caps on here, okay? Stick with me here on this. I'm going to teach you something about the original languages, okay? There are several different tenses of verbs that are used in the original languages. They speak of the past. One of those tenses is called the aorist tense, which speaks of a particular point in time when something happened. For instance, we might say, Jesus died on the cross. It happened at one time, right? He died on the cross. We can almost say, well, in history, that's like a little dot that happened, right? If you were to put a timeline up here, here's a dot. At one point in time, that happened. That's called the aorist tense. That's not the tense that we have here. There's another tense in the original languages that speak of the past that's called the perfect tense. And that can be represented in our minds by a dot and a line. Something happened that has continuing results or continuing actions, okay? Something happened at a point in time that has it. I mean, we could even speak of, we have been sanctified, right? When God changed our hearts, we were born again. God made us holy. We were sanctified. We are still being sanctified. There's continuing results from that original sanctification, right? That's called the perfect tense. That's not the tense of this verb here. The tense of this verb is called the imperfect tense. It can be represented, in a sense, by a line with no dots. We use this in our language to some degree. I don't know what it's called. I could ask our English people, and they could tell me more about that. I'm better on Greek than I am on English in many cases. But I might say, you know, somebody might be asking me, well, what did you do in your vocation or during your life? Well, I was a farmer. Well, I was a farmer. I've been farming. I was a farmer. You see how that is speaking of a kind of ambiguous period of time, right? Something that was happening. Are we compared to something like, well, I plowed the field yesterday. That's a point in time. That's an aorist tense. But to say I'm a farmer means that's just what I was. I was a farmer. You see what I'm saying? Y'all shake your heads up and down, okay? That's the tense that we have here. It's kind of like, in a sense, the difference between, you know, let's say that we have a play going on, but there's a curtain in front of you. And there's this play that's been going on forever back here in the back. You don't see it as an audience. But all of a sudden, at one point in period of time, the curtain goes up, and all of a sudden you see it. And the curtain might go down, but there's still a play going on back here. You just don't know it, right? There's a continuing, something that has been continuing from the past and doesn't necessarily stop being that, but it continues. It's in the past. So John uses the imperfect tense here to say, in the beginning was God, or was the Word. He was just, you look in the past, He was. There's no pointing of time whenever that began. There's no pointing of time whenever that ended. He just was in the past. It's a continuous action in the past. This is very important, because John is not saying that the Word had a beginning. In fact, he is saying he did not have a beginning. John is saying that he is eternal, that the Word has always existed. The Word is not created, and that he was God and still is God. In the beginning was the Word. James White helps us here, I believe, by saying that the word was is a timeless word that is simply points to existence before the present time without reference to the point of origin. And he says one could push back the beginning as far as you can imagine. And according to John, the Word still is. Hence the Word is eternal, timeless. The Word is not a creation that came into existence at the beginning, but He antedates the beginning. Remember, in light of that, that only God was in the beginning. What else was there before there was anything that was made? There could only have been God. There is nothing before God. God has always existed according to the Scriptures. And since the Word was in the beginning, the Word has always existed. But let's focus on another particular word in this passage before we put this all together. And that is the word, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, who or what is this Word? And why use this term, John? Well, some people might think that this Word is some cosmic law that rules the universe and yet is present in the human intellect. That's what the Greek philosophers used that word, logos, or word. That's what they referred to. Some might think it's some mythological power that is an intermediary between God and man. It's been used in the past in that way. In the later Jewish writings, they even spoke of this word logos as a pre-existent wisdom that was in the beginning and is part of God. That there's this wisdom, the Word, that God has. It's a part of Him. And some people might look at this, the Word, and might say, well, is it a mere word that God speaks? In other words, a word that is God gives us a revelation, is it just mere speech that's spoken of here in this passage? What does the Word mean? Well, I think the answer is no in all of these cases. So who or what is the Word? Well, we have to travel down a little ways in the passage to know who that's speaking about and what it's speaking about, or who actually is speaking about. And that's in the verse 14. He has this little section here from verses 6 to 13, speaking of John and his ministry and in light of Christ. But then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the title Word here was given to the one who was in the beginning and took on flesh and became man. Someone who took upon himself flesh. And it does use the word even here, who was begotten of the Father. Well, we don't have to go very far further in the passage to know exactly who this person is. If you look at verse 15, we see that John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me. For He was before me, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So who is this Word? It is Jesus Christ the Lord, the Son. He is the Messiah. He is the only begotten Son. This is who is spoken of in John 1, verse 1. Why is He called the Word? And why doesn't John just come right out and say, in the beginning was Jesus, or in the beginning was the Son? I think that John has a reason for doing so. As if you think about this, and John is writing to an audience that has a lot of other influence from Greek, from the Greeks and other people and in the Roman world of where they lived, and then the Jewish world mixed all in with that. Some of them may have even been Hellenistic Jews. If you think about that, John was very, very... He wrote this very well because he began to create for his audience automatically a curiosity about who he's speaking of. Whenever he uses the word or logos, he is drawing them. He's drawing attention, their attention. Well, who is this? And then he comes down to verse 14 and tells them who it is. But this word has even more significance than that, because of the meaning behind the word. Now, another double take. There's another word in Greek for to speak. It's the word lego, to speak. I speak. And the word in Greek for word is logos. Lego, logos. You can see how that those two words come from one another. We use the same type of information, do we not? We speak words, do we not? Right? Well, these two words are tied together in the original language. And when we speak, we bring a word, so you can see how they're together. Jesus Christ was the Word. He spoke the very words of God. What He spoke is what God told Him to speak. He was God in the flesh. Whenever He spoke, He was God Himself speaking. He was manifesting before all people, declaring to them who He was. He was showing them who He was, who God is, by how He lived His life. He was a word spoken, but He was a life spoken. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ spoke? No. Christ died for us. He demonstrated in how He lived. But He also demonstrated in how He spoke. He spoke the very words of God. And here, I believe, there is a connection between the two things. John is saying, this is the One who has spoken. In Hebrews 1, the passage that Joseph read, it says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets. And John, the writer of Hebrews, looks back and says, you know, as I look back through the Old Testament, I see that God spoke to prophets. He spoke to Moses. He spoke to Elijah, Elisha. He spoke to Jeremiah, Isaiah. And He spoke to all of these. And they wrote down what we have in the Scriptures. This is God's Word. But the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, the Word of God. He brought the very Word. And I believe that this is why John here focuses upon the Word. In the beginning, looking back, in the beginning, there's this nebulous period of time. In the beginning, He was. This Word was. You see what I'm saying? And I believe that even in that, there's a connection between God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Spirit. Even whenever you look at passages in the New Testament, and I know that this is hard to understand, I know I'm going a lot of different places, but please stay with me, okay? I told you this was going to be technical. In Colossians 1, it says that Jesus was the one who made all things, does it not? You go back to Genesis 1, the language sounds like the Father made all things. And that the Spirit was hovering over the waters, right? The Holy Trinity was all involved in creation, right? Here we have in this passage, in the beginning was the Word, and it goes on to speak of even creation here in this passage, which we're not going to get to today. But in Genesis 1:1, it speaks of in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the next few verses say that He spoke it into being. There is a connection between that Word and the Word that we even have here. So you can see how John is doing this. He is bringing this all together. So we have learned here in this passage so far, we have learned that in the beginning was the Word. That this Word is the eternal God. It's a radical idea for the Jewish mind to believe that there was this one, the Word, who was with God in the beginning. Well, the second point that I have today is this. The Word is a... Now, this is a long title here. The Word is a person distinct from, but one with the Father. The Word is a person distinct from, but one with the Father. The first thing that we're going to look at is His distinction. Notice with me in the second part of verse 1. And the Word was with God. And the Word was with God. Now you think, as you're looking at that passage, the Word was with God. Is there some kind of distinction that we can see in this passage between the Word, as we've already found out, the Son, Jesus, and God the Father? Can we see a distinction here? Well, we certainly can, because the very idea that the Word was with God shows that two of them are there, does it not? There is a distinction between the two. Now, this goes against some of the modern day ideas. Some of these modern day ideas, which actually goes back very far back in church history. It's not a modern really, it's an old idea. That's called modalism. Modalism is the idea, and it's not orthodox, and belief that God is one person, which we believe God is one, but we don't believe He's one person. That God is one person and has revealed Himself in three forms or modes, in contrast to the Trinitarian doctrine where God is one being equally existing in three persons. If the Word was with God, how could He all be the same person? See what I'm saying? The Word was with God. If God were in three modes, then why does John make this distinction? I can tell you this, that modalism is not taught in the Bible. But there's another part here to this particular passage. Not only is the Word a person distinct from the Father, but He is one with the Father. The Word was with God. Again, we have to go back to the original language here. There's a word here, a preposition here, that has to do with something that is toward something else, as opposed to away from it, or apart from it, or originating from it. We translate the word with here, and we often think about two people that, hey, I'm sitting down over here and somebody's sitting down over here with me, okay? Well, I'm not necessarily looking at them, right? But the word in Greek, whenever it's used in the particular case it's used in, almost always means that I'm looking toward that person. It's the word pros, to or toward. It almost always is translated that way. Unless there is a negative part, and that way we are looking opposite directions. But in this case, it would be looking towards the other person, right? So here we have in this passage, the word was, we could even translate it toward God. And often the word is even, it even comes from a word that means face. Pros is the preposition. Prosopon is face. I'm looking at the face of the person. The word was face to face with God. How about that? Face to face with God. J.C. Ryle says, where God the Father was from all eternity, there was always the Word. Even God the Son, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and yet their Godhead one. Here we see that God is towards Himself. The Word and the Father, the Son and the Father are towards each other. We see their oneness, their togetherness. It's not tritheism where you have three gods. They're together. James White says this, this phrase, if taken completely alone, would be very confusing since John had already asserted the eternity of the Word. Now he clearly distinguishes between the Word and God. He asserts that they are distinguishable. God and the Word are not interchangeable terms. Then is John talking about two gods? Can there be more one being who is fully eternal? Remember that John is a Jew. He's monotheistic. He believes in one God. He could never believe in more than one being who is rightly called God. So we must understand this to be there are two, and we understand the Spirit as well, three that are one from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards or with God. So we've seen here that the Word is eternal. Secondly, we've seen that the Word is a person distinct from, but one with the Father. Now he says something that is a wonderful, profound statement. He says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. If you looked at the sentence structure in the original language, you would have in that sentence the word God first. Then you would have the verb, and then you would have the Word. God was the Word. Now, we could say, wow, that, why don't we translate it that way? Well, there are several reasons why. One is that we must remember that the sum total of God is not the Word. Put your thinking caps on here. Okay? Think. We think about this. We would not say God is the Father, would we? Because that means that there's nothing else besides the Father. We would not say God is the Son, because that means there's nothing else besides the Son. We would not say God is the Spirit, because God is nothing else but the Spirit in that case. Instead, we say this. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. There is a difference in saying that God is the Father and saying that the Father is God. It means when we say the Father is God or the Son is God or the Spirit is God, that means they're a part of God and not the sum total of all. Each are gods. They are not three gods. Each person is a person of the Godhead that is one, thus the Trinity. There's another reason for the word order, not just logically though, and that is whenever you have, I don't even want to get into it. I don't want to get you too bogged down. I already have done that probably already. But there is this verb again, was. The Word was God. That imperfect tense. He was. There never was a time whenever He wasn't God. It never began. He always was. There are some today who would teach otherwise. There are some today, we call it the Arian heresy, which goes way back, who followed a guy named Arius, whose main concern was that it did not seem fitting that God should have a son. And his solution was to say, well, he proposed that the Son, Jesus, was somewhere between a God and a man. He wasn't fully God. He was a man, but he wasn't fully God. He's kind of an exalted being in a sense. There are some today who teach that. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Word was, and they translated, a God in their own translation that they have, which is where they insert an article. So, when John began his gospel, he focused the attention of the listener not on the details of time and place of Jesus' birth, but on the significance of the first coming of Jesus, on His being, who He is. His being, who He is, upon His nature, what He is like. John wanted us to understand that yes, Jesus was born in a stable and all the stories that Luke tells us, and that Jesus was born, and yes, He had an earthly father, not of His seed, but He had an earthly father who, Joseph, as Matthew tells us, but John wanted us to understand something beyond that. He wanted us to understand the significance of who Jesus, the Word, really is. That all history was pointed toward this one thing of His incarnation, of His taking upon Himself flesh. It wasn't just, here was born in the stable this son who was the Messiah, who was going to be the Jews' deliverer. And I don't think Luke says that at all. But the emphasis in John is upon the Creator of the world. The emphasis in John is upon this one who is God, who has taken upon Himself flesh. Jesus, the one who is eternal. Jesus, the one who is distinct, but one with the Father. And Jesus, who is God. Well, I hope that I haven't confused you too much in that this morning. I do want to bring some application for us in this regard. First of all, I want to tell you and warn you, do not fall into the heresies about the Son. Do not fall into the heresies about the Son. I told you about the modalism that some believe that there is one God and He just manifests Himself in different persons. In other words, when Jesus was praying, I don't know how they do this, but when Jesus was praying to the Father, somehow He was praying to Himself. Or the manifestation of that whenever Jesus was walking upon the earth, the Father was not in heaven. He was in a different mode, a different form. That's modalism. I believe it's a heresy. There's that heresy of Arianism, where Jesus is less than God. He's God-like, but not God. That's a heresy. Another heresy, which we didn't talk about, but which is touched on here, is what we call docetism. And those people would say, and these go back again, that Jesus is not a man with flesh and blood. He was an illusion, or at best, manifested to us as a being in the flesh, but really was not. This violates what we see, and for instance, like in 1 John chapter 4, which tells us, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. We must believe that Jesus was truly a man and truly God. In one person, two natures. We must believe that according to the Word of God. And there's another heresy that can be seen, although it's not as seen as in our areas as much, and that is the idea of tritheism, where there are three gods, all equal. So we must be careful to not fall into one of these heresies, because as you think about it, if the Son is not God, if He's just a man, then what happens to our salvation? If He's just a man. But Jesus wasn't just a man. He was the God-man. What happens if we think that there are three gods? We are worshiping more than one God. What happens if we believe that there's just a different mode of God and who He is? There's problems everywhere, salvific problems, whenever you begin to look at falling into one of these heresies. Well, my second application today is this. Do not be surprised that this is hard to understand. Is that a relief? Are you now relieved that I've said that? Do not be surprised that this is hard to understand. No one can grasp this fully. The triune God is holy, which means that He is separate from us. And by Him being separate from us, it ultimately means that He is, unless He reveals it to us and tells us who He is, that He is incomprehensible. And even as He reveals Himself, we are not going to fully comprehend who He is. You know, whenever, for those who go to heaven, for those who are saved and the Lord has saved and go to heaven, sometimes, at least I guess in my past, I often thought, well, I'm going to understand everything. I'm going to understand who God is. I'm going to understand the Holy Trinity. You know what? There's going to be so many things we don't understand. Because we're not God. Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 55, are my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How can we even begin to imagine that we can fully understand our triune holy God? And this amazing thing that He has done in sending the Lord Jesus Christ, taking upon Himself flesh. In Romans chapter 11, verse 33, we are told, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. You think that you've got a grasp on who God is? Then you are very full of pride. You know nothing. Shows how ignorant we really are when we think that. God's ways are past us. We only know what He has revealed to us, and even in that, we struggle. So this is a second application I bring to you. Don't be surprised that this is hard to understand. Thirdly, do not neglect the Son. Do not neglect the Son. That passage in the book of Hebrews that Joseph read earlier speaks of this wonderful Son, who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, who upholds all things by the word of His power. And then it says, and when He by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by His inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, goes on to speak of the Son and states that He is God. As if that didn't state it there. Even speaking here of that He is the brightness of His glory and the exact express image of His person. He goes on to say, let all the angels of God worship Him, quoting from the Old Testament, speaking of the Son. We only worship God, right? But the writer of Hebrews shows from the Old Testament how that we are to worship the Son. And then he goes on to say, but to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The writer of the Psalms and the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Son is to be worshipped and His throne is forever and ever. And then he says in chapter 2, the first part, therefore we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect this Son, this wonderful eternal Son, there's a warning here, a warning that God will bring justice, that He will bring every transgression to light. And this, my friends, is why we have to understand what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what Jesus did in coming upon this earth and taking upon Himself flesh and dying on the cross for our sins. Because we have to have a perfect Son, a perfect One, God Himself, who would come and live a perfect and holy life for us since we don't, and have His righteousness put in our place on our book. How can we escape the wrath of God if we do not worship this great God who is the second person of the Trinity, the Son? He is neglected in so many ways these days. He's neglected by taking Him in vain, treating Him as common. Do we not do that every day? How often do we treat the things of God to be common, the things of the Son to be common? We laugh about certain things. We laugh at a joke that uses the Son's name. We come and worship. We don't do it with reverence and awe before our great holy God. We don't pray like we ought to the Son and ask Him for help. We don't bring our sins that we have to the throne of grace and say, Lord, forgive me. And we take His name in vain. And we neglect the Son. There's a warning here that we must not neglect the Son. We neglect the Son in other ways. See this across the land. In worship services, services that are supposed to be centered around the Son. And yet, very often, the music takes priority over the Son. Or the giving takes priority over the Son. Or the counting of monies, or the counting of something else, the collecting of monies, or the riches that people have in their pockets. They take more importance than the Son. People give preference to those who have more money than to the Son. We see this in fame and fortune. Preachers who gather up for themselves attention more than the Son. Buildings that are built for the purpose of worship, but there's more emphasis upon the building than the worship of the Son. Excitement that happens in a worship service that's more exciting about the excitement than about the Son. And emotionalism about the Son, or about the things of emotions instead of, and our feelings instead of about the Son. Or even ministries. Or the clothes that we wear, and we put attention upon those things more than the Son. The length of hair, the style of clothes, more important than the Son. How can we neglect so great a salvation? How can we neglect this Son who is the Word of God, who is the eternal God? How can we neglect Him who has brought such a great salvation? We ought to bow on our knees before the Son. We ought to worship Him from our hearts in great worship. Instead, so often we become like the world. And like the world, very often, who has a form of religion, We must remember that God sees the heart. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives and our sins. But you know what's the greatest thing for me here? Is the very thing of focusing upon the Son. Focuses upon what the Son does. Because I know that in my heart I have sinned in all the ways that I've told you. But I have a wonderful Savior who went to the cross, who died for my sins and has paid for them. And I can stand before Him as righteous because of what Christ did. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But we have to come to the Son to receive that. We can't sit back and wait for something to happen. We have to come to Him and believe in the gospel. Believe in this wonderful work that He has done. If we sit back in our own religion, that does nothing for us and for our hearts. Remember that heaven will be about the Son, the triune holy God, not about our pleasures and about what we have upon this earth. Remember that salvation only comes through the Son. Well, I have one more application for us in the few minutes that we have left. And that is this. Enjoy the wonder and splendor of the Word, the Son. The splendor of God Himself. Be reminded of the great love that the triune God has for Himself. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Face to face, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, face to face with one another. And what great love and splendor and glory that is. And remember that this One who had such great glory and splendor face to face with God, remember what it says in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And remember that glory that He had even there. And as Brother Ken read earlier, and remember the glory that He has in being exalted at the right hand of the Father. Remember this and enjoy the wonder and the beauty of our great, eternal God manifested in three persons. Let us pray. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand the many things that we have looked at this morning. Oh, so much we need to understand and know. Bless us today. Bless this Your Word and the preaching of it for Your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.